Last week we began the first chapter of Echa, of Lamentations, and we left off, I believe, at verse 11 or 12, if you pick up it again today, it's page 1274. Where did we leave off last week? Anyone remember which verse we were at last week when we left off? I think we did 11, I think we're up to 12, so maybe we'll start at 12. So let's read verse 12. May it not befall you, all who pass by this road. Behold and see if there's any pain like my pain which befell me, which Hashem has afflicted me on the day of his wrath. So we have the prophet Jeremiah. He seems to be saying that which occurred to us should not occur to anybody else, may not befall you. And it says, look, can anybody experience pain like we've experienced, which befell me? Hashem has afflicted me on the day of his wrath. So you have a few different emotions expressed in this verse. Number one, we see here that the suffering was an extreme. There's no pain like my pain. It's something which was unbelievable in a sense, the suffering the Jews went through at this point, the destruction, the tragedy. And it's an important lesson for us that the prophet continues and he says, which Hashem has afflicted me on the day of his wrath. There's a recognition that it came from Hashem. I mean, we could immediately lash out at the Babylonians. We could lash out at the Romans. We could lash out at the Nazis. We could lash out at the Arabs. We could lash out at all the persecutors in Jewish history and say it was because of them. It's true, they're not innocent. They're very guilty. But bottom line, ultimately, it comes from Hashem. When Hashem allows those nations who hate us to persecute us, that's because Hashem allows it to happen. And if Hashem doesn't want it to happen, it won't happen. Ultimately, you have to understand that this is coming from God. And it's due to our actions, it's due to divine providence, the punishment that we deserve, the correction that we need based on our actions and our sins. And it's a lesson that any extraordinary event that we see needs to be seen in this light. Meaning that sometimes it's hard to see day-to-day events as results of God's providence. Ultimately, God's in charge of everything. But in normal everyday events, you know, things that seem natural, it's hard to say that, wow, God is sending us a powerful message. When something out of the ordinary happens, something extraordinarily good or bad, something tragic or something miraculous. But in all the situations, you have to say, this is something which is from God. God's sending us a message. And whether it happens to the Jewish people or even world events, the Torah tells us that even world events are there to teach us a message as well. So let's say something happens in a far-off land and not a single Jew is involved. It's still a lesson for the Jewish people as well, since God's world is run for the Jewish people. We are the chosen nation. So when we see anything extraordinary occurring in the world, everything's supposed to be a message pointing at us. It's a mirror back to us to show us the message. So the prophet says that the pain which is befalling me, there's no pain like it. It's unbelievable, extraordinary. It's out of the norm. Most nations, even those who are involved in war and in terror, don't experience such pain. So then I see, which Hashem has afflicted me on the day of his wrath. It's because of Hashem's wrath, Hashem has afflicted upon me. It's not the Babylonians, it's not the Greeks, and it's not the Romans, and it's nobody besides Hashem at the end of the day. Now, as an aside, it's interesting that commentaries discuss if these nations are ordained by God to punish the Jews, then why should they be held culpable? The question is initially asked about Egypt. God told Abraham a few centuries prior to the Egyptian slavery that the Jews will be enslaved by a nation and persecuted. I'm to come in and I'm going to free them and they'll have great wealth at the end. That's through a prophecy. Abraham heard that from God. And this was a good few hundred years, do your math, I guess in 100-something years prior to them actually going down to Egypt. So if that's the case, why were the Egyptians punished? I mean, they had to suffer 10 plagues. Why were they punished if God had ordained that some nation has to come and afflict the Jews? So many commentaries have answered this question. One simple answer is God didn't say who it should be. They stepped up to the plate. No one said that you should do. God said it's going to happen. God never said to Pharaoh, you're the one. Pharaoh opted to be the one, so he's punished for that. That's one answer given. Other answers given are that even though we had to be enslaved, the persecution went well beyond that which God had ordained. I mean, we were supposed to be enslaved and persecuted to some degree, but the affliction which they put upon us was far beyond that which God had ordained should happen. A lot of answers given. But that same paradigm can be applied throughout history. At any time a tragedy happens to the Jews, so we say this is from God. God has ordained this has happened to us. There's a message here. That this is divine punishment, a lesson that Hashem is teaching us something we've done. So if that's the case, then why do we say that the Romans are held liable or the Babylonians or the Greeks or the Germans? Why are they held liable? And the answer is because God didn't say that they had to do it. God didn't say to do it in this manner, and they still chose with their free choice as human beings to let it happen. So that's the way we look at world events. And ultimately, we look behind it and we see this is God performing this event. This is God's divine providence, which is being expressed to the Jews. There's a verse in the Torah. It says, let's read it too quickly. It's in Parshas Hazinu. And it really says something along these lines. Just paraphrase. I'm afraid I'd rather just read it to you. Here it is. It says, it's Parshas Hazinu, chapter 32, verse 30 in the book of Devarim. For how could one pursue 1,000 and two cause a myriad to flee? Myriad is 10,000. 10,000 to flee. If not that their rock has sold them out and Hashem has delivered them. I mean, we look at the event and it was unbelievable. One enemy was chasing 1,000 Jews. Or two enemies chasing 10,000 Jews. They say, how could such a thing happen? How could we be so weak, maybe so strong, that 10,000 Jews are scared of two enemies? And the answer is, we see an unbelievable event. It must be that Hashem has sold us out. Hashem has delivered us into their hands. For not like our rock is their rock, yet our enemies judge us. So it's all part of divine providence, is what it says here in the Torah. So when you see normal events happening, but ultimately everything comes from Hashem. But sometimes, we definitely is a process of nature. Things happen naturally in the world. There's free choice. You see an event which is just totally off the charts, as just this doesn't seem natural. This is supernatural. This is unbelievable. So then you say, it's must be that God has, whether He's rewarding us, when it's positive, whether He's sold us out and delivered us into the enemy's hand, whether He's punishing us, whether He's just showing us a message. We have to take it back to God once again. So that's what the prophet's saying in verse 12. Let's go to verse 13. From on high he sent a fire into my bones, and it crushed them. He spread a net for my feet, hurling me backward. He made me desolate in constant misery. So the Megillah, it says here, one interesting line is he spread a net for my feet. So commentaries explain there's two types of traps out there. Sometimes a trap will actually kill the animal. Sometimes a trap will just trap the animal so you can have the animal alive. So when Hashem traps us, He traps us at our feet, not to kill us. Hashem's not trying to kill us. Hashem's trying to teach us a lesson. So obviously individuals were killed throughout tragic events in history, but on a national level, Hashem's not trying to annihilate these people. Hashem's trying to teach us a lesson, to actually take us back alive. And to show us, Hashem would prefer that we repent and become better so He doesn't have to punish us. The term used here in the Hebrew is, and again, you always lose a lot in the translation, this is verse 13. So we said, the English translation said, I am in constant misery. The Hebrew term used here is kol hayom dava. The entire day, I am dava. The term dava in the Torah actually refers to a woman who is anita, who is separated from her husband. And the terminology saying a woman is separate from her husband is that she's married, there's a relationship, there's temporary separation, but they will reunite once again. And that's also part of the understanding of the destruction is that this is only temporary. It's a long temporary period. I mean, it's been about 2,000 years now since the destruction of the Second Temple. But it's only temporary. It's like a woman who's in need of separating from her husband. But shortly, she'll reunite once again with her husband. And that's the term used here in the Hebrew, dava. So again, the English translation, you lose that connotation, and that's the Hebrew term used. And we have to always understand that the woman will become pure and return to her husband, and we will return to God. There will be we will reunite, we will go back to Israel, we will rebuild, it will happen once again. Verse 14 says, the burden of my transgressions was accumulated in His hand. They were knit together and thrust upon my neck. He sapped my strength. The Lord has delivered me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. So again, I think you was a lot in the translation. Let's look at the Hebrew term for a second. The Hebrew term in verse Yud Dalid, it says Niskad Ol Pesha'ai B'Yodo. So the term Nisgad implies something which is woven, something which is braided or woven together. And it says that the trap of my sins was woven, it's in his hands, and he trapped me. Basically, it's showing us a few things. Number one, our sins are very, very clear. When you say they're braided, they're woven together. It means they're very, very clear sins. And they accumulated one by one by one by one, just like you're weaving together different strings, and you make a large rope out of it. The sins accumulated piece by piece, one by one. Nothing slides by God. And they created our own chains. We create our own noose, is what we did. We create our own chains. We kept sinning. Those sins, each sin creates a chain, creates one link in this chain, trapping us. And it holds us back. That's what it does. It says in the book, I think it's a quote from Yirmiyah, if I'm not mistaken. I forgot which prophet said it. I think it's Yirmiyah. It says, "Avodaseichem avdilen beinechem vein elokeichem." It's your sins that separate you and God. I mean, God wants to be close with us. God wants to give us all the blessing in the world. But as we sin, those sins create our own divider, our own trap, our own noose around our necks, which keep us away from God. That's what our own sins do. And that's what's being described here, that the sins, the burden of my own transgressions were accumulated in his hand, they were knit together and thrust upon my neck. It's because of our own personal shortcomings. And that sapped our strength. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those I cannot withstand. That's verse 14. Let's go to verse 15. The Lord has trampled all my heroes in my midst. He proclaimed a set time against me to crush my young men. As in a winepress, the Lord has trodden the maiden daughter of Judah. So you have again here, this verse actually, there are a few important points I'd like to dwell upon for a second. Let's just skip the end of the verse first. Number one, it says that we were trodden in a winepress. As in a winepress, the Lord has trodden the maiden daughter of Judah. So take the imagery of a winepress. A wine press, yes, you stamp all the grapes, but it's productive. You're producing wine. You're producing a very precious drink, a valuable drink, an enjoyable drink, which the whole world would enjoy to have. That's wine. The imagery of God crushing grapes, crushing us as you crush grapes, is that it was that exile and destruction of the Jews was a productive measure in order to elevate us, to make us better. When you take the grape and make it into wine, you've actually improved. That's considered an improvement on the grape. Even halachically, you have a special blessing, Brei Pri Hagafen, you make on wine, which is different than the bracha you make on a grape, because the Gemara says that the grape has now been improved upon. By taking a grape and transforming it to wine, you've improved the grape. So you get a special blessing on wine, which is different than the blessing on the grape. So when God tramples us, it's not just to crush us, it's like a wine press. You trample the grape in order to bring out the best of the grape, the essence of the grape, to improve the grape. And ultimately, galus, exile, destruction, is here in order to bring out the essence of these people, to improve us, to make us better. That's what it's for. Sometimes we don't understand how it works that way. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we can see how, sometimes in life, just take even an individual example, we go through a challenge, and it's very, very difficult. But after the fact, look back and say, wow, I've become a different person because of this. It's improved my life. You really count the people who, God forbid, become very sick, and then they get healthy. And they say the sickness wasn't just an obstacle in my way. The sickness actually made my quality of life better because now I appreciate my loved ones more. Now I appreciate life more. Now I'm no longer as materialistic. And people, you can read this, hear people say this, read it all the time, and it's 100% true. You go through a challenge, and many times it brings out the best in a person, not the worst in a person. So it's like when you crush that grape, it's elevating the grape. It's improving on the grape, making it better. That's one important point you find in this verse. And also, the terminology used is trodden the maiden daughter of Judah. Constantly, you find the Jewish people referred to here as a besula, a virgin daughter. That's literally what the term means. We're referred to as that throughout the entire book of Evecha. And that also is that there is hope. She's a young woman, and she still is looking forward to getting married. That's what it is. That's the imagery used when we constantly say, it's Vesulas Bas Yehuda, the maiden daughter of Judah. So you find references, even when you're describing the tragedy, that it's all for a purpose, all to be productive. There's a glimmer of hope involved. And it's all in order to bring out the best in the person and allow them to find their beloved once again, to return. So that's the end of the verse. Now there's a short quote in the beginning of the verse, which actually carries a lot of punch to it. The English translates it as, "He proclaimed the set time against me to crush my young men." That's the English. The Hebrew term used is "kara alai mo'ed lishbor bachurai. They called upon me a moed to crush the young men. That's the Hebrew. The term used is moed. A moed to us usually is a very positive term. A moed chol hamoed. A moed moadim l'simcha. A moed is a holiday. It's a festival. And the Megillah here quotes the word moed seemingly in a negative way, that the enemies proclaimed upon us a festival of crushing our young men. That's what it sounds like. They made a holiday out of it. They made a festival out of it. So that's the literal translation. For the enemy, so the simple meaning is that for the enemy, it wasn't just a battle. It was a celebration. They were so excited to defeat the Jewish nation. It was something which they wanted to do for many, many years. And they finally got their chance. God let down his guard, as it were. He let them in. And they're allowed in, they're allowed to crush us, and they made a festival out of it. It was a very joyous day for them. But this term moed goes a lot deeper, because you find a striking reference in halacha in terms of the word moed. We do find that Tisha B'Av does have its holiday aspects to it. Now, of course, it's not a joyous day. It's a sad day. It's a day of tears. It's a day of tragedy. But you do find that the rabbis say that Tisha B'Av is referred to as a moed. It's referred to as a holiday. And the main ramification of that halachically is that we skip the Tachanun prayer. Tachanun is a prayer you say, you don't say on days that are joyous, you say on normal days. On a joyous day, you skip the Tachanun prayer and davening. And we don't say Tachanun in Tisha B'Av. And the rabbis say, why not? Because it's called a moed, it's called a festival. And therefore, because Tisha B'Av is a festival, you skip Tachanun. Now, at first it seems backwards, because the festival is to crush our young men. It's not a joyous festival for us, it's a joyous festival for enemies. And of all days, we should be saying double Tachanun on Tisha B'Av, right? We shouldn't be skipping Tachanun. We also skip all the parts of davening that you skip on sad day, on happy days, you skip on Tisha B'Av. On Matzeach, you skip on Tisha B'Av as well. It's a very, very strange thing. What's the moed aspect? What's the holiday aspect of Tisha B'Av? It seems to be a day of total tragedy. So there's a lot of different ways this could be understood. I'd like to present to you two different ways. Number one is that the concept of moed as a holiday, so literally the term moed comes from the root word in Hebrew called vad. Vad is a designated place. So, for instance, it says in Pirkei Avos, you should make your home a beis vad l'chachamim, a place of gathering for the wise. That's what it says in Pirkei Avos, beis vad. And it's a designated place of gathering. It doesn't necessarily imply happy or sad. It's a place designated for gathering. We have the Vad HaRabbanim of Greater Washington. The Vad HaRabbanim means it's the gathering, it's the council of rabbis. It doesn't mean that it's good or bad, it just is. That's the word vad. A moed is a designated time. So a moed can be, usually it's time of happiness. This moed is designated time for something else. But what's the designated time? So I like to understand it. Like typically a moed we look at as, we translate it as festival, but I would not translate it that way. I would translate moed as a rendezvous point. There's places in the year where we rendezvous with God. That's what you have. Usually those are happy days. Usually it's on Pesach, or it's on Sukkot, or it's on Shavuos. Usually we look at it as a time where you rendezvous with God in a joyous sense, and it's a time of happiness. But a rendezvous means that we're connecting with God. There's a connection scene. Sometimes it happens through tragedies. I mean, unfortunately, sometimes we come together with family at tragic events. Sometimes we meet family happy events, or family tragic events. But it's a chance to interact. It's interaction with God. They always tell you, when it, let's say it comes to educating children, they always say that whether you react in a positive way or react with a punishment, that's fine. Just don't ignore the child. You know, sometimes you have to punish a child, sometimes you have to reward a child. But the worst thing for child's development is for the child to think the parent doesn't care. The parent just seems like they couldn't care less what the child does, so that makes the child feel abandoned. Tisha B'Av, it's tragedy, but we know it's from God. We know that we weren't abandoned by God. This is God's way of punishing us, like a parent punishing a child. And the child doesn't enjoy it. It's not pleasant, but it's necessary in educating a child. And therefore, it shows the parent cares. Why does God allow Tisha B'Av to happen? If God didn't care about us, he would just leave us alone, right? Why does God allow so much tragedy? I mean, we've experienced more tragedy historically, I think, than any other nation, and we're still around. Why does God let it happen? Because God cares about us. And God needs to punish us in order so that we can grow, or that we can change. The reason you punish a child, to discipline a child, is so the child can learn, and to grow, will grow and mature. That's why we punish a child. So God is doing that to us in the same way. So on the one hand, it's a moed, it's a rendezvous between us and God, because God is interacting with us. It's not where God ignores us or abandons us. God cares about us. We have a responsibility, we have accountability, but it's all because we're powerful and our actions matter. So therefore, we have Tisha B'Av as a moed, that we still, it's a day where we sense that that God is involved in our lives. That's one approach to seeing that that's the quote-unquote joyous aspect of Tisha B'Av. It's a day that you're still proud that you're a Jew. You're still proud that you have the ability to interact with God, and that God cares about your actions, and that you're not just ignored by God, but you make a difference. And that's a positive aspect of the day which we should always keep in mind. There is a connection we find between Pesach and Tisha B'Av. They seem to be polar opposites. But you ask any kid, why is there an egg on the Seder plate? And most of them will tell you, put an egg on the Seder plate because eggs are the food of mourning. And every year, Tisha B'Av always is on the same night of the week as Pesach. So this year, the first Seder was on Monday night. And this year, Tisha B'Av is on Monday night. Right? It's like that every year. And there's actually an interesting code in the Shulchan Aruch, how you can determine the days that the holidays will fall out upon each year, based on the Aleph Beis. And basically what you do, it's a bit of a visual, but basically what you do is, if you go the beginning of the Aleph Beis and go forward, Aleph Beis, Gimel, Dal, Aleph, Vav, Zayin, and you go from backwards, Tuf, Shin, Resh, Kuf, etc. You can go backwards. So the Aleph lines up with the Tuf. So the first seven letters of the Aleph Beis are the 7 days of Pesach. So day one of Pesach corresponds to Tav, which is Tisha B'Av. And it's always been the same day of the week. The second day of Pesach, Beis, corresponds with Shin, which is Shavuos. Shavuos will always be on the same night as the second day of Pesach. The third day of Pesach, the Gimel, corresponds with the Resh, which I believe is Rosh Hashanah. And you keep going through, and then from Pesach you determine the days of every single holiday of the year. That's the formula given. It's quoted in the Shulchan Aruch, the formula. So the first day of Pesach corresponds to Tisha B'Av. The egg on the Seder plate, people will tell you, is because it's a food of mourning, because it's the night of Tisha B'Av. And there's even a medrash. The rabbis tell us in a medrash that it actually links the maror of Pesach night, the bitter herbs of Pesach night, with the bitterness of Tisha B'Av. You have that in a medrash, and the rabbis make the connection. But what's that connection? It's Pesach is when we became God's nation. That's when God pulled us out of Egypt, freed us, made us his nation. That's Pesach. Being God's nation comes with responsibility, and comes with a relationship, and comes with accountability. They all go together. If God gives you responsibility, then you're held accountable. But yet, you've created a relationship that God trusts you, God's giving you a mission. That's all there. So Pesach and Tisha B'Av are really two sides of the same coin. If you're going to be God's chosen people, then you're going to have to suffer the consequences because you're held accountable. You're very powerful. There's a lot you can accomplish in the world. I'm giving you a big job, but if you don't do your job, then you have to see that there's going to be consequences. And the consequences aren't there as a punishment, but they're there to teach you. So you can then go back and do your job once again. And that's how it all corresponds. But that's all part of the joy of being a Jew. That it's, even though we have to suffer tragedy, but because of our powers, because of our mission, because of our responsibility, not because we're just abandoned and ignored and thrown to the wolves. So you can never view it that way. That's this idea of Moed of Tisha B'Av. One other aspect of the why it's a Moed of Tisha B'Av is this is an explanation given by Rav Shlomo Wolbe, who was a great Musar figure in Israel who just passed away about 10 years ago. He writes in his book, Al Yishur, that usually a Moed, usually a holiday, is a time where we contemplate our closest to God. We contemplate God redeeming us from Egypt. We contemplate God giving us the Torah. We contemplate God protecting us in the desert. We contemplate God saving us from the Greeks or from the Persians. That's usually what a festival is. You're contemplating how close you are to God. Tisha B'Av is also a time of contemplation, but it's to contemplate our distance from God. And it's a similar point that we said before. But sometimes we have to know our relationship with God varies based on how we act. And there's always a time of introspection. Every holiday is time of introspection. And usually the introspection is how close we are to God, how special our relationship is, how cherished our relationship is. Tisha B'Av is a time to understand that we've grown distant, and it's time to contemplate growing distant. So it's a moed in the sense that it's a time of contemplation or introspection. Just instead of focusing in on the closeness, we're focusing in on the distance. That's what Tisha B'Av is about. But the contemplation and the tragedy of Tisha B'Av actually is the first preparation we have for the high holiday season, Tisha B'Av leads us into the month of Elul, the month of repentance, then to Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, and Sukkot, which is really the high point of the Jewish year. And it all begins, Tisha B'Av begins this period of the year. That's really what happens. Tisha B'Av, we contemplate how distant we've become from God. We then enter into the month of Elul, which is the time to repent. On Rosh Hashanah, God judges us based on our repentance. In Kippur, we're forgiven, we're cleansed, and Sukkot, we celebrate. And then that's how this part of the year goes. And it's a progression. But it starts with contemplating on Tisha B'Av how distant we've become. Once you've understood how far we've become, so then we can come closer and closer and closer until Sukkot, which is the time of our joy, which is the time of the greatest. That's the greatest time of celebration. Jewish year is Sukkot. It's called Zman Simchasenu, the time of our joy. So that's how it all progresses. But we have to take away, God is not indifferent to how we react. If God didn't care, if God ignored us, that would be the worst. The fact that God cares and punishes us is actually something that we should value. A child who his parents don't care, that's the child who feels distant from his parents. The child who gets punished by his parents, but eventually he appreciates the fact that his parents have disciplined and educated him. That's usually the child. Everyone thinks back in their lives. You know, that's why you have kids and teenagers screaming at their parents left and right, how dare you do this, you don't understand me. But when they're 25, 30, 40 years old, they appreciate their parents much more. That's because if their parents did not treat them as they did when they were children, they would not become the adults that they became. You know, so we all have to understand that, you know, God's treating us like a child. And that punishment is like a father disciplining a child, a mother disciplining a child. That's how we view that punishment. Let's look at the next verse. This is verse 16. Over these things I weep. My eyes run with water because the comforter to revive my spirit is far from me. My children have become forlorn because the enemy has prevailed. So we have here, again, in the Hebrew, it says, Al Eila ni Bochia. It's actually a well-known Karlbach song. On this, I cry. But the term used here, usually the term for crying is bulche, or for one bulcha. Bulchia is not the usual verb used, because bulchia is not a verb. Bulchia, they point out, is a noun. Because the Jews in exile, we don't just cry, we've become criers, meaning that that's become our lot. Our lot is tears. Because you look at 2,000 years of Jewish history since the Second Temple, and it's been a sea of tears. That's what it's been. So we don't say that we cry. We say that we are now criers, that this is our title. This is our lot. And it says, the Hebrew term says, Eini, Eini, Yordamai, my eye, water runs from my, it says the word my eye twice. Water runs from my eye. And the commentaries point out, why does it repeat the term my eye twice? Because it's constant. The tears of the Jews in exile are constant tears. And it's very hard to find a time that was not worth crying over in the past 2,000 years of history. It's very difficult to find that. And that's what the prophet is telling us here in verse 16. Let's see verse 17. Zion spread out her hands. There was none to comfort her. Hashem commanded against Jacob that his enemies should surround him. Jerusalem has become as one unclean in their midst. So we see also the idea that we're doomed to be surrounded by our enemies. God commanded the enemies surround us. And that wasn't just when they sieged Jerusalem. That's exile. That Jews in exile are stuck. The rabbis always portray it. It says a sheep among 70 wolves. That's how they portray it. Classically, there are 70 nations of the world. And they're the wolves. We're that sheep. And throughout exile, the Jews are that one sheep, but surrounded by wolves. That's how we view it. And that's where we are right now. That we're doomed to that. That's our destiny for this time, for this period of history. And that's something we have to deal with. And that's why, you know, there's times of peace, and then those wolves get hungry. You know, that means that we deserve that punishment. Certainly the wolves are coming to attack, and that's happened throughout history so many times, unfortunately. Verse 18, it is Hashem who is righteous, for I disobeyed his utterance. Listen, all you peoples, and behold my pain. My maidens and my youths have gone into captivity. So, now we have here a confession, and which I keep repeating is very important. To understand, if Hashem is righteous, we disobeyed. All this tragedy is based on that. If we've disobeyed, but Hashem has done right. And what Hashem does, we know at a Jewish funeral, so we do something called Siduk HaDin. And what that means is that we justify Hashem's judgment. And the first thing we say is, Hatsur Tamim Palo Kichol Drachav Mishpat. Hashem is the rock, he's the stone. His actions are tamim. His actions are pure and complete. Kel Emunah Vein Avil. He is the God of faith. There is no wrong. He's not corrupt. Zik Yashar Hu. He is straight and he is righteous. And those are the terms used at every Jewish funeral. We actually skip that in certain times of the year, but any time it's not a special day, in a normal day, that's what we say a Jewish funeral, because we're showing that any tragedy which occurs to us in our lives, Hashem is righteous, Hashem knows what he's doing. We don't always understand it, but we always confess and we acknowledge the fact that Hashem is in the right. And that's what we say here, Tzadiku Hashem, Hashem is the Tzadik, Hashem is righteous, ki piu marisi, for I have the one who have disobeyed his utterance. Now this term is actually, this quote, those five words, Tzadiku Hashem, six words, ki piu marisi, is actually a famous quote. And the Gemara says, who's the one who initially uttered that quote? Where did that quote come from? And the Gemara tells a story of King Yoshia. Yoshia, I think in English they call him Josiah. Yoshia, the Jewish king, he was one of the final kings of Judah in the time of the kings before the destruction of the first temple. Yoshia came in the footsteps of some very awful kings. So, I mean, if you read through the book of Kings, it was a roller coaster ride. I mean, you have some kings who are extremely righteous and some who are terribly, terribly wicked. It was a really very difficult period in Jewish history. You had King David, you had King Solomon, and they were the paradigm of the Jewish king. After that, then things really became rocky. And you had your ups and downs, but it wasn't necessarily a pretty period in Jewish history after that. It was difficult. You had some very terrible kings, but there was one king towards the end of the period of the kings of Judah, King Yoshiyahu. And Yoshiyahu was somebody who was almost on the level of King David. The prophets tell us that Yoshiyahu followed in David's ways. He did not veer to the right or to the left. He hit the paradigm of the Jewish king, King David. Very righteous. He destroyed all the idolatry in the land of Israel. He killed all the idolatrous priests. There was a massive tshuva movement in this time. People repented, people came back. He cleared out the Beis HaMikdash. He got it running once again. They brought a national Pesach sacrifice, which hadn't been brought that way in many centuries because of all the sins of the Jewish people. It was a very, very high point in history. Unfortunately, it was at the very end of the period of the First Temple. It was after many, 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 many wicked kings and terrible times in history. And that wasn't quite enough for God to say, I'm going to forgive and forget. There was still idolatry in the land. And the story goes that King Yoshia himself, he felt that he had done it. He felt he got there. He's cleaned the entire country of idolatry. He's brought back every single Jew into the fold. He thought that he had accomplished his mission. And he said, okay, so I guess in his mind, maybe we're entering into times of Mashiach now. We're going to reach perfection in the world. So the king of Egypt, called Paro Necho, I think was his name, he wanted to travel through the land of Judah to fight a war, I think it was in the north, from Egypt. And the Torah says that when the Jewish people are doing what they're supposed to be doing, then a sword will not travel through your land, even a sword of peace. I mean, certainly no one's going to come and attack you, but there won't even be a sword traveling through your land to another land. So King Yoshiyahu thought, you know, we've reached the pinnacle of tshuva. The land of Israel is cleaned of sin. The Torah says that a sword will not travel through your land, even a sword of peace. So I don't have to let the king of Egypt travel through my land with a sword. I'm going to say no. No, your army is not allowed in my land. That's what he said. Unfortunately, he did not discuss with the prophet Jeremiah. Right? The question?
You mean Torah or
Talmud? This is the Torah.
The Egyptian king.
The story is in the prophets, in the book of Kings. But the Torah says that when things are peace, when the Jews are doing right, a sword will travel through your land. That's what the Torah says. Cherev lo savor bar tzuchem. There will be no sword traveling through your land. That's a quote in the Torah itself. The story of King Yoshiyahu is in the prophets. Book of Kings, also in the book of Chronicles. It has both this story in both places. So he felt, I'm not letting Pharaoh through my lands. I don't have to. We're doing God's will. And the Torah says, no swords are traveling through your land. He did not consult with the prophet Jeremiah, unfortunately, who was privy to other information as a prophet. And he came out, so King Yoshiyahu came out to stop, with his military, came out to stop the Pharaoh and the Egyptian army from traveling through the land. And they shot arrows at King Yoshiyahu and he was killed. That's the end of the story. King Yoshiyahu was somebody who we looked at as, he's almost the Mashiach. I mean, this was almost going to be the final redemption of the Jewish people. And our hopes were so high for him. And he was shot down by Pharaoh's army. And why? Why was it? So the rabbis tell us that even though he thought that the land was cleansed of sin, it wasn't true. Because people still had hidden idols in their homes. How they do this? So the rabbis say that they'd have a double door entering into their home. And they actually have an idol going over the double door. So you open the doors up, you wouldn't see an idol there. When you shut the doors, there's an idol that comes together on the doors. That's these people in private were still worshiping idols, even though publicly they seemed to be very, very righteous Jews. King Yoshua did not know this. The prophet, you know, he knew what would happen in the future, so he would have told him, don't allow this to happen. He didn't consult the prophet, and he was killed. But that was the story. But the Gemara tells us that the prophet Jeremiah was there when the king was dying. The king was shot with arrows. He was carried back to Jerusalem to die. And when he was dying, the prophet saw his lips moving. Jeremiah saw King Yoshua's lips moving. And he went to see what is the king of Judah saying as his last words. So he bends down and he hears him saying this quote, Tzadiku Hashem ki piu marisi. Hashem is righteous, for I have disobeyed his utterance. That is the final words of King Yoshiyahu. And Jeremiah responded, Ruach apeinu Mashiach Hashem. The Gemara says that, you know, the breath of our soul, the anointed one of Hashem, he's the one. That's the response to the prophet Jeremiah. So that was the end of King Yoshiyahu. It was a high point in Jewish history. It was a time where we saw a glimmer, during a very dark period, we saw a glimmer of hope. We didn't quite make it. Unfortunately, he died. There's one of the keynotes of Tisha B'Av is actually composed on this incident of Yoshiyahu's death. And Prophet Jeremiah wrote the book of Eicha, and that was the quote that Yoshiyahu said. He said, Tzadiku Hashem ki pilu marisi, I have disobeyed Hashem. So the king of Israel, what does he say in his last words? He thought that he was fulfilling God's word 100%, and he was shot through and through by arrows, and he says, I confess, I acknowledge, God is righteous, and I'm the one who's at fault. That's what he said on his deathbed. As a total aside, it's very interesting. I was listening recently to a lecture from, I think it was Rabbi Mordechai Becher. He's a well-known speaker, an outreach speaker, from the Gateways organization. And he was discussing a little bit about, you know, the Jewish approach to Jesus. It's a little bit off topic. But he said, and I don't know these things, I guess I'll take him for his word, maybe someone else has more knowledge. If you read the account of the New Testament when Jesus was killed, so his final words were, my father, why have you forsaken me? And I think it's a pretty well-known thing. Why have you forsaken me?
It's a quote from Tehillim.
Which is a quote from Tehillim. It's a quote from Tehillim. But that is his final words. When Jews are martyred, what's usually our response? Shema Yisrael, Tzadiku Hashem, Hashem is righteous. Even Jews who do not live their life as observant Jews, many of them, as they're being killed for being Jews, they scream out Shema Yisrael. How many Jews who went into the gas chambers died with the word Shema Yisrael on their lips? Jesus, who purported to be the Messiah of the Jews, when he died, he didn't die with an exclamation of faith in God. He died with an exclamation of questioning God. How have you forsaken me? You see, a Jewish king, when a Jewish king dies, the righteous Jewish king, what do they say? He was being killed he thought he was fulfilling the Torah. He thought he was doing God's wish by coming to stop this army. He was shot through and through with arrows. And his last words were, Tzadiku Hashem. Hashem is the righteous one. Kipi marisi, I have disobeyed Hashem. But it's always, the final words of a Jew are always to acknowledge Hashem's faithfulness. To acknowledge Hashem's presence. To acknowledge Hashem's righteousness. Those are the final words of a Jew. Yeah.
He thought,
I assume so. He didn't tell Jeremiah, and Jeremiah felt it was the wrong thing to do, you know? And also, he understood that if I'm being killed, obviously I did something wrong. I mean, I see the divine hand in this. I thought everything's perfect, obviously I'm wrong. Obviously what I did is not correct. That's what he felt.
Yeah, because he thought he could stand off the Egyptians, and he didn't.
Right. So obviously something is not as I thought. So that's the confession of King Yoshiyahu. Let's look at verse 18. So I'll discuss a few more things before we adjourn. Look at verse 18. Look at 19. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and my elders perished in the city as they sought food for themselves to keep alive. So we called out for our friends, and they've deceived us. So there's two ways this is understood. It could be that even those nations that were supportive and allies of the Jews turned against us at this point in history. That's the simple meaning. Some say that the very fact that we called out to our friends, not to God, that itself was a problem. Why are we calling out to non-Jewish nations to save us? We have to call to God to save us. But the simple meaning is that at this point, things became so dark even our allies turn against us, which we definitely can relate to even in modern days. You know, it's something which could be related to in modern days. But our allies turned against us and they deceived us. The see Hashem, how distressed I am, my insides churn. My heart is turned over inside me if I rebel grievously. Outside the sword bereaved, inside was death-like. So at this point, we try to repent. We Hashem, look at our stress. You know, I feel, you know, the inside, my heart is turned over inside of me. That's actually an expression of repentance. Because I rebelled, now I'm confessing. But it wasn't necessarily, the punishments continued, wasn't necessarily sincere. Some commentaries point out that the repentance here came because of the sword outside, outside the sword bereaved, inside was death-like. So it wasn't a sincere repentance, so the repentance was just to avoid the sword. So the punishments carried on. You look at verse 21, they heard how I sighed, there was none to comfort me. All my enemies heard of my plight and rejoiced, for it was you who did it. O bring on the day you proclaimed, let them be like me. So at this point, the prophet Jeremiah, he cries out and he said that everybody heard my sighs, nobody will comfort me. And there's an interesting quote here which says, O bring on the day you proclaimed, let them be like me. So we are asking God to allow, to have the other nations be like us. So that can be taken in two ways. There's a positive way, a negative way. One understanding is that the same way we had to suffer through this tragedy and destruction, so our enemies should suffer the same thing. So they should be like me. That's one way, that's the way that some commentaries explain it. The others say it's actually a positive thing. We yearn for the day where the nations will be like us in acknowledging God. Ultimately, we don't want the nations to be destroyed. We want the whole world to come around to acknowledgement of the divine, of God, and of God's providence. We want everyone to come to Emunah, to faith in God. The Gemara tells us, it quotes a verse from Tehillim, says, "Itamu chatayim in aretz," that the sins should be destroyed from the land. So there's actually an account in the Gemara. In the Gemara, I think it's with Rabbi Meir. Rabbi Meir had these hooligans in his neighborhood, were causing him problems. So Rabbi Meir davened that they should be punished by Hashem. There should be divine punishment for them. His wife Bruria came to him. She's a very intelligent lady, famous lady in the Gemara, Bruria, and she said, "Why are you davening they should be punished? Daven that they should repent." The pasuk says, doesn't say that the sinners should be destroyed, but the sins should be destroyed. We don't want sinners to be destroyed. We want sins to be destroyed. We want sinners to turn into believers. That's what we want. So that's what she told him. And she davened that they should repent, and they did. That's what happened in that story. So only those who have no hope, we would like to be punished. But really, we want everybody to return to God once again. God says, we actually quote this in the Ilah service in Yom Kippur, "Kil ech potz mos hames." I don't desire people to die. Kim b'shuvu midarka v'chay, I think is the quote. They should return from their ways and live. God doesn't desire death and punishment. God desires life and repentance. Death and punishment are only it's a concession to a human being who will not repent. But ultimately, repentance is what God desires out of us. So when you can understand the verse here, they should be like me, mean not that they should suffer like us, but they should become believers like us. They should acknowledge God in the way that we do. And then chapter 1 concludes, "Let all their wickedness come before you, and inflict them as you inflicted me for all my transgressions, for my groans are many, and my heart is sick." So it ends on a very somber note that you should inflict our enemies, those who don't have hope for repentance should be inflicted, because you hear all my groans, and you see my heart which is sick, and that's how chapter 1 ends. We'll stop there in Eicha. I just want to conclude with just one more thought about Tisha B'Av, which, as I mentioned before, Tisha B'Av is a moed. It's a festival, in a sense. It's a designated time to contemplate for introspection. Serving God in the Jewish year is an amazing thing, because there's so many different observances and emotions which occur throughout the entire year. There's times of joy, times of sadness, times that they're serious, times that are lighter, times that are heavier. There is a time where we serve God with joy, time to serve God with a shofar, time to serve God with matzah, you serve God in a sukkah, you serve God with dancing. On Tisha B'Av, we serve God with tears. The avoda, the divine service Tisha B'Av is tears. A tear is something very powerful. A tear is something which the rabbis tell us that after the destruction, it says the gates of prayer have been closed, so the gates of tears always remain open. That's what it says. The heavenly gates of prayer are closed. So our prayers do not hit the same place they used to. But God never turns down a tear. Why is that? So I think the understanding is that, you know, we know it's very difficult to fake tears. Tears are sincere. Tears are real. And a tear always means that something of my essence has been affected. Whether you've lost a loved one, you experienced a tragedy, you feel part of yourself being ripped out, that's when you cry. You feel part of your, there's different levels of it, obviously, but the tears come out, and part of the person is taken out of them. We identify with the tragedy. Tisha B'Av is the time we're supposed to identify with the Jewish people, identify with our history, identify with our destiny, identify with our mission. It's a time where we feel the pain of every single Jew. And thank God we live in a time which is pretty peaceful, pretty comfortable. But as Jews, we don't live in a bubble. We don't live just on our own. We live as part of a history and part of a whole nation. And even if our lives are at peace, some Jews are not at peace. And even if our generation is at peace, many generations are not at peace. And we're part of a whole picture. And if we identify with the Jewish history and the Jewish nation, so we cry because it's part of us, part of ourselves, part of who we are. A Jew who is unable to feel the pain of Tisha B'Av has not yet been able to touch the essence of being a Jew. Feel the fact that you're one, feel the achdus, that unity with the entire Jewish nation. You know, we said that, you know, Pesach and Tisha B'Av connect, and they're both foundations of being a Jew. They're both days where you tap into the history and destiny of the Jewish people. Pesach in the way that we're chosen in a much more joyous way, and Tisha B'Av in the tragedy behind it. But it's all part of tapping into our destiny, tapping into who we are. Tisha B'Av has that power. And the Tisha B'Av tears are positive on Tisha B'Av. Like, that's what you're supposed to be doing. It's the day we're supposed to sit on the floor and cry. That's what we're supposed to do on Tisha B'Av. The rabbis tell us, we actually mentioned this in Yom Kippur as well, that God collects every tear, puts it into a special jar. Now, obviously, it's not a physical jar and a physical tear, but every single tear shed by a human being, God takes, and it has an effect. It's put into a special jar. It says, we put this in Yom Kippur, I'm trying to remember the words, it says, may be your will, the one who hears our crying. Take our tears and place them into your jar. You should save us from all cruel decrees. Because only in you do our eyes depend only upon you. But those tears mean something to God. And as we shed those tears in Tisha B'Av, that's what God puts into his jar to bring us to final redemption. And we hope, God willing, that we can fulfill the verse, Mach Hashem Elokim, that Hashem, our God, should erase the tears from all faces. And that's how we enter into Tisha B'Av. God willing, this will be the last Tisha B'Av we celebrate. And as a Tisha B'Av, we'll celebrate it as a great holiday in the future.